What a wonderful display of love. And that's what it's all about. We're brothers and sisters. And as Jeremiah said this morning, we're family. And that's what it's all about. I think it was one of the finest lessons I've ever heard on the Lord's Supper. Jeremiah, we're very thankful for the good lesson that reminds us of something so important. Well, we continue our study of church history. Seems a little bit anticlimactic to talk about this, and yet we feel that everything has some importance. There are some things that are priorities. This perhaps is not a priority because really and truly, you can become a Christian, you can live the Christian life, and you can go to heaven without knowing the things that we've been talking about here. But I'm hoping that it will help us all appreciate the efforts of those who've gone before us. And there have been so many wonderful personalities who have gone before us that's helped to bring us the blessings we now have in Christ Jesus. I thought about preaching this morning. And I wondered, what would we be if we did not hear the Word of God repeatedly, not just once in a while, but on a continuing basis? We're reminded of what's so very, very important. And so I see the wisdom of God, don't you, in the preaching of the Word and the teaching of that Word. It helps to keep us all focused. Unfortunately, as the Reformation gained momentum, we talked about that last week primarily, it became very evident that the work of each outstanding reformer resulted in the formation of a new religious group. The general spirit of the movement was not to go all the way back to the New Testament, though some tried their very best and said to the people, let's go all the way back. They were met with opposition and a great deal of persecution. So the time was not yet. But what we're going to look at today, in the providence of God, I believe, is the restoration of New Testament Christianity. Each one of those reformers directed his efforts towards some particular error or errors, but they did not go back far enough to the New Testament to correct those errors. And actually, some statement or creed was developed following each of these men. For example, in 1521, the Augsburg Confession of Faith was adopted, and the Lutheran Church had its beginning. Then in 1560, the Presbyterian Church was begun as an outgrowth of Calvinism under the leadership of John Knox. And so it is named, if you note, after the man, like the Lutheran Church, not after the man, but after a form of church government, Presbyterian, which is a form of government. The Baptist Church resulted from John Smith, who was the leader of a group of separatists who fled from England to Holland to escape the persecution of James I. And through his efforts, he and his followers became convinced that infant baptism was not taught in the Scriptures. After his death, a number of his followers returned to England, and they founded the First Baptist Church in 1611, and they took the name Baptist to describe a particular practice, namely immersion. The Methodist Church resulted from the efforts of John Wesley and a group of young men in England who saw a lack of spirituality, plus the formalism and the ritualism that had developed in the Church of England. And so the First Methodist Society was formed at Kingswood near the city of Bristol, England in 1739. The formal planting of Methodism in America occurred in 1766. And the doctrine, the laws, and the regulations of Methodism were crystallized in the Methodist discipline, which has gone through numerous revisions since its inception. And so the designation Methodist takes its name from a particular method or procedure. Now, all of those things are interesting about the name. So numerous other sectarian bodies have emerged mainly from divisions within those basic groups, resulted in hundreds and hundreds of sectarian groups. We just don't have time to go into all of these groups and the conditions that led to their formation. So today we want to give attention to another period of church history, which had its beginning in the latter part of the 18th century in this country. Now, we looked a week or so ago at some of the efforts in England and Scotland and Ireland pointing men back to the New Testament. We like to call this movement Restoration. Not Reformation, but Restoration, because its chief effort was to restore the New Testament model of the church in the days of her beginning. Maybe the first question we need to raise right here is, what were the causes that combined to bring about this movement? Let me give you a few conditions. Because church history, as I said a few weeks ago, was not something that happened in a vacuum. There were conditions, there were circumstances that led to the various movements. What were some of these causes? Well, since the invention of the printing press and the translation of the Bible by men like Wycliffe and Tyndale and others into the English language and other languages, the Bible was being circulated everywhere. And of course, what that led to was an increase in knowledge of the Word of God. There was a thirst for reading, a thirst for learning. And as the people read their Bibles more and thought about the Word of God more and more, they thought less of the human creeds that had emerged over a period of a number of years. And so as people read the Bible more, they began to raise this question: why can't we go back to the Bible? Why can't we go back and bypass all of the innovations that have occurred over a period of many, many years? And then here's another thing. As the number of sectarian denominations multiplied and the creeds and the confessions of faith were being written and adopted, it became evident more and more to searching souls that what had happened in the past had failed to go all the way back to Christianity in the days of her beginnings, in the first century, her pristine beauty and simplicity. And the more men studied the New Testament, the more they saw the sin of division. It was not something to be proud of. They began to see how the multiplicity of all the denominations that prevented really the answer to Jesus' prayer for unity. And so they came to see the ignorance and arrogance of the clergy and how they stood in the way of the average person to see the light of the truth that makes men free. So all of these were conditions that prevailed that brought about the idea of restoration. The idea that all men were totally depraved, that came as a result of Calvinism. That if a little baby died, it would be punished in an eternal hell. That became repulsive to logical minds. caused some to react in different ways. Some reacted by losing all interest in religion. Others became infidels. And then, while it caused some to be even more careful students of the Word of God. Now, here are some of the basic principles within the restoration efforts. First of all, a recognition of Christ as the supreme authority and the New Testament as the source of faith and practice. That's so important, and that remains important. That's important today. That's why these principles must always be at the forefront of our thinking and practice. The second thing was a proper distinction between the Old and New Testaments. Now, most of the religious groups at that time just simply believed that the Old Law was to be practiced as well as the New Testament. And so that was a very important thing. When Alexander Campbell preached that masterful sermon that he preached on the law, that pointed out the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and the fact that now we're under the New Covenant of Christ. That's not to say, nor did he say, that the Old Testament was not important. The Old is the preface to the New. And the New cannot be appreciated without some knowledge of the Old. But the Old was looking forward to the New Covenant. And so that emphasis was a very important emphasis. Then there was a recognition that the New Testament is the pattern, the model, the standard for the church. And the autonomy of a local congregation with no earthly organization beyond the local church. That was a principle that was very, very important in those early days of the restoration effort. And it still is. And then this great truth right here. The unity of all Christians upon the platform provided by the New Testament. Not upon some human creed or some human document. Now let's consider some of the earliest voices and the regions where they lived and the background from which they came. Now, a few observations just here. Alexander Campbell came on actually later. He was not one of the earliest voices. You know, for many, many years, many people thought that you folks who are members of Churches of Christ are Campbellites. And I used to hear that a lot back in the days when I grew up. I don't hear that very much anymore because most people these days have no idea who Alexander Campbell was. These early personalities struggled, just like all of those that we've looked at in the past. They struggled. They were sincere and honest, searching for the truth. But there were a lot of struggles in their hearts and minds. And these early personalities struggled to break with the religious system that they had been taught from their youth. I want to give you some of the earliest voices in America. James O'Kelly was a prominent Methodist preacher in Virginia in 1793. He was one of the first voices heard here in America who really gave serious thought to the whole concept of sectarianism. In 1775, at the age of 12, he was converted to Methodism. He became intrigued by a phrase that John Wesley had made, a very great phrase, as a matter of fact. And we give tribute to those who were honest enough to come forth with phrases like John Wesley, who said, "We will be downright Christians." One thing we've tried to do as honestly as we know how in this series is to give tribute and credit to those who made such a sincere effort in their time. And so O'Kelly began to preach during the middle of the Revolutionary War. And very soon, he ran into trouble with Francis Asbury, who was at that time the superintendent of the Methodist Church in America. Asbury wanted to see a very strong centralized control over the preachers in the country. But O'Kelly had come to see the congregational form of church government from his study of the New Testament. And so he opposed written creeds. He objected to division fostered by those creeds of men. And he chose the name Christian. Let us be, as John Wesley said, downright Christians. And further, he taught the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper had nearly lost its biblical significance through all those years. And so he began to point out and emphasize that. He pointed people in the right direction. How thankful we are for those who pointed people in the right direction. And that right direction was not to a religious system, but back to the Word of God. Up in the Northeast, at about that time, yet totally unaware of the efforts of James O'Kelly in Virginia and also in the Carolinas, voices were heard pointing men back to the Bible. Two of those voices are very important. One was Elias Smith of Vermont and New Hampshire. He was born on June the 17th, 1769, in New London, County, Connecticut. He was just a boy when the Revolutionary War was going on. He grew up with a desire for liberty, and this extended into religious matters as well. Very early in his life, he was compelled to oppose the tyranny of human creeds. In 1789, Smith began preparation to be a preacher in the Baptist Church. The preacher who had baptized him, William Crow, gave him a book of sermons and a Cruden's Concordance. In 1801, he moved to Salisbury, New Hampshire, and began to have misgivings about some of the teachings of the Baptists, in particular, their emphasis upon Calvinism. Smith later wrote about this period of searching in his life. I want to give you just a brief statement of that, and I'm quoting him. "When in my 24th year, I believed there would be a people bearing a name different from all the denominations then in this country. But what would they be called? I then could not tell. In the spring of 1802, having rejected the doctrine of Calvin and Universalism, I began to search the Scriptures to find the truth. I found the name which the followers of Christ ought to wear, which was Christians." And then he used Acts 11, verse 28. "My mind being fixed upon them as the right name, to the exclusion of all the popular names in the world, in the month of May, at a man's house in Epping, New Hampshire, by the name of Lawrence, where I held a meeting, I spoke upon this text, Acts 11, 26. I ventured for the first time, softly, to tell the people that the name Christian was enough for the followers of Christ, without addition of any of the denominational names popular in that day." In 1802, Smith and a group began meeting as Christians only. And Smith wrote, "When our number was about 20, we agreed to consider ourselves a church of Christ and agreed to consider ourselves Christians without the addition of any unscriptural name. By 1804, there were 150 of us." Now, another name in New England at about the same time, though unaware of the efforts of the other, was Abner Jones. And though they were not aware of each other until 1803, both were having the same questions. They were struggling in the same way. And they were working toward a restoration of the New Testament church. Abner Jones was baptized by Elisha Ransom in the spring of 1743 and became a Baptist. As he studied and preached, he began to have problems with the Calvinism that most of the religious bodies had enjoyed and were teaching. This brought him into disfavor with the Baptists, but also led him more and more into a careful study of the Bible and a strong resolve to preach just what the Bible said. Jones became a medical doctor and practiced medicine for 2 or 3 years. And then his main love was preaching the gospel. So in Linden, Vermont, he established what he called the first free church in the New World that is free from human creeds. They simply called themselves Christians. Now, those were some of the early voices. Now, this morning, the rest of our time, I want to introduce some who later became perhaps more stalwart. But you see, the seeds were being planted all over this country, especially in the eastern part of this country. Later, it would go westward only when the people began to move to the west. We're going to study a little bit about Thomas Campbell this morning, who was the father of Alexander Campbell. Some have called him the architect of the Restoration Movement. He was born in 1763 in Antrim County, Ireland. His father, Archibald, had fought with General Wolfe in the Battle of Quebec. Archibald, his father, was a Roman Catholic who later became a member of the Church of England. Thomas Campbell broke away from the Church of England in 1733 and became a member of what was known then as the Seceder Presbyterian Church. Thomas believed that God was to be worshiped as it is written rather than according to an act of Parliament. Thomas Campbell was educated at Glasgow University. After his marriage, he preached for the church at Aberaey and settled on a farm near Rich Hill. During all that time, he conducted an academy. It's interesting when you look at these personalities that most of them were teachers. Most of them conducted schools. That was a part of the early history of our nation. In his own family, he practiced daily family devotions. And upon returning home from worship, members of his family were quizzed about the main points of the lesson. And while a part of the Seceder Church in Ireland, Thomas Campbell worked relentlessly for unity. Unity on the part of all believers. He was upset over the trivial things that resulted in division. At a synod in Belfast, he was permitted on one occasion to speak in the interest of unity. That speech was to bear much good fruit for some 15 years later when he came to this country, America. Thomas Campbell had read John Locke's Letters Concerning Toleration and the Reasonableness of Christianity, which criticized the divisions that had fragmented Christians. And he emphasized that we need to be united if we're going to fight against our enemy, who is Satan. Due to health problems, the doctor recommended a change in climate. And so in 1807, Campbell left Ireland for this new country, America. He was 45 years old at the time. And just before his departure, he wrote a letter to his family in which he said, quote, "Love God, be devoted to Him in heart and in all your undertakings. Be a sincere Christian. Imbibe the doctrine of the New Testament. Obey the precepts. Copy the example and believe the promises of the gospel." So he left behind his wife Jane and 6 children. And though he was only 18 Alexander agreed to keep the academy going. After 35 days on ship, Thomas arrived in Pennsylvania. It would be 2 years before he would see his family again. Upon arriving in Pennsylvania, Thomas was assigned the southeastern section of the state where many of his friends from Ireland had located. And before departing for his assignment, he wrote a letter to his family in which he said, quote, "What a debtor am I to the grace of God. See that you follow the directions I gave you at my parting, whether by word or by writing. Be a comfort to your mother. Love, cherish, pity one another. Love the Lord your God with your heart. Love his son Jesus, and pray to the Lord constantly for me, your poor father, who longs after you all, and who cannot rest, if the Lord will, till he has prepared a place of residence for you." Religious division was very bitter in that part of Pennsylvania. And so different branches of the Presbyterians were having no fellowship one with another. Thomas Campbell deplored that situation, and he tried to bring peace among the warring factions. Here's some of the things he encouraged. He encouraged members of different Presbyterian branches to come together and eat the Lord's Supper. Just 6 months after arriving in America, Campbell himself found himself in trouble with the Presbyterian Synod. Spies were sent out to hear him preach. Charges of heresy were brought against him. In 1808, he withdrew from the Seceder Church, becoming an independent preacher with no denominational ties. He preached in groves, in houses of friends, since buildings were closed to him. His preaching underscored the inadequacy of human creeds, the supremacy of the Bible, and a plea for conversion to biblical unity. He preached that conversion did not demand an emotional experience. He taught that faith is an intelligent response of the mind to the biblical evidence presented. A historic meeting was held in the home of Abraham Alters on August 17, 1809. The Christian Association of Washington, PA was formed. And though not a church, it was made up of a group who strongly advocated church restoration. The group had heard Campbell's famous phrase, "Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent." And that phrase became a watchword of this movement. Having heard that slogan, an interesting conversation ensued between a Mr. Andrew Monroe and Campbell. Monroe said, "If we adopt that as a practice, that is, speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent, then the practice of infant baptism must come to an end." Campbell replied, "If infant baptism is not found in the Scriptures, we can have nothing to do with it." As a writer, Thomas Campbell produced only one main work. It's a very important document known as the Declaration and Address, issued on September the 8th, 1809. 54 pages long, contained 30,000 words. Some have said that this document sort of became the Magna Carta of the Restoration Movement. In that, these things are summarized. I'm just give you a brief summary. The Holy Scriptures are the only rule of faith and practice. Sectarianism is evil, as the church is essentially and constitutionally one. And divisions result as the people neglect the revealed Word of God and introduce human creeds. Human experience must not be given as a place in the place of authority in the church. Here's one more slogan that came from the work of Thomas Campbell. In faith, unity. In opinion, liberty. In all things, love. I'm going to stop right there. Next week, we're going to be looking a little bit more into Thomas, and then we're going to look at Alexander Campbell, and then about the same time, movements that were beginning down in Kentucky with a fellow whose name was Barton W. Stone. And then we'll look at some movements on the Western Reserve as the people began to make their way toward the West in Ohio with Walter Scott. And then we might have time to mention Raccoon John Smith in the eastern part of Tennessee and Kentucky. We'll look at those voices. We only have two more sessions that we're going to give to this, and I hope that you're interested. And by the way, if you would like a copy of all of this, it's being recorded, and you can get a copy if you'll just call the church office. Thank you for your attention. Let's bow in a word of prayer.